That's Colossians chapter 1. We're going to return there this week. Next week, we're going to go back to our series on grow up, moving on to maturity. We're going to look, we're going to be looking at those tools that God's given us to mature us in faith, to grow us in grace. We're going to start looking at baptism next week. We've looked at worship and the scriptures and prayer and fellowship. We're actually going to take a look at baptism next week as one of the sacraments. But this morning, I want to go back to the book of Colossians where we were last week. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. It's page 983 on one of the provided Bibles. And our custom here is that when the word that is to be preached is read, that we stand out of respect for it. So would you please stand with me as I read for us Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray for help as we ask each week. We pray that you would use the sermon that's preached to bring glory to your name, to bring joy to your people, and to bring salvation to the lost. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, a new year is obviously filled with hope and optimism. That's the general theme, is it not, for a new year or a new year celebration, reflecting on the year that has passed, but looking forward to a new year. It's a time to think about fresh starts. We've talked a lot already about, you know, this is the year I finally lose those 30 pounds. This is the year, you know, I finally exercise regularly. This is the year for me, that I clean out my garage. You know, this is the year. This is the year. Fresh starts and new beginnings. But one of the things I remember when I was early in campus ministry and was at the University of Tennessee at Martin, and the church we worshiped in was in Dyersburg, Tennessee. And we gathered in the fellowship hall after worship, and Werner Meetling was the pastor of that church, and he had us all. It was a small, relatively small church, and we all gathered around and were holding hands, and it was the end of a year. And Werner said, "Look around the room." He said, "This will not be the same circle of people that gather here 1 year from today." It was kind of a sobering thought. But he brought to mind that the year ahead, while filled with optimism and excitement, also is going to present for many of us, perhaps most of us, all of us even, perhaps, some real challenges, some real disappointments. Some grief, some illness. I mean, I look back on the year that just passed, and some things have happened in my family, my extended family, that I did not see coming in any way, shape, form, or fashion. The freight train came through. And as a family, we're still dealing with some of the aftermath. And sadly, that's going to be true for some of you. Now, I'm not trying to get off on a pessimistic note. It kind of fits the weather, I realize, to talk this way. But a year before us has great possibility, but it's also going to possess great challenge. And where I think we ought to focus this morning is on the one sure thing we can anticipate. Because what's before us is a year of uncertainty. We need to fix our gaze on certainties. What are some things that cannot and will not ever change? And those are things well worth our time to consider. And they're well worth coming back to in the year ahead. They're well worth refocusing, going back to the essentials, going back to the unchangeables in the midst of changing circumstances. And that's where the Apostle Paul takes us in verses 15 through 20. Last week, we were in verses 9 through 14. This week, obviously, verses 15 through 20. And Paul focuses here in this portion of Colossians on something of great certainty. Now, just a reminder, when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to a church that's fighting false teaching, and it's upsetting them. He's gotten the report from Epaphras. Some things are going great, but he's concerned that they're going to buy into this false teaching that could upset them. And what he wants to do is focus their attention like a laser beam on who Jesus is. Don't get this messed up, Paul says. Get this right. Because when you get Jesus right, you get the gospel right, you get the truth right, then you can deal with whatever else comes your way. And that's where I want us to go, to look this morning of what I can be sure, what you can be sure of 1,000% in 2015. And the simple answer is this. What you can always be sure of, whether it's 2015 or any year, is who Jesus is and what he's done. Who Jesus is and what he's done. Well, let's focus with certainty on who Jesus is. And we're told plainly, Jesus is God. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's what's said of Jesus here in Colossians 1. I like what Charles Hodge has to say here about this phrase, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hodge was a Princeton theologian of the 18th century. He says, Jesus is so related to God that he reveals what God is, so that those who see him see God. Those who know him know God. And those who hear him hear God. That's why Jesus said in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was unafraid to identify himself as God. He says again in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And you look at what is said in verse 19 of Colossians. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Apparently, the false teachers of this day that were bothering the Christians in Colossae were saying, look, fullness is found when you follow our specific teaching. Fullness may have been a kind of a key word for them as part of their doctrinal error. And Paul says, let me tell you, fullness is found in Christ. All the fullness of deity is found in him. If we skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, a great passage to file away in your head, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What a statement. I mean, that's an Advent Christmas passage, isn't it? That's a Christmas Eve sermon. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God, and he's also, Paul says, head and king of his church. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the king, the head of the community of the redeemed, of the church. And just as a reminder, you know, within the Bible, there are three metaphors for the church. And a helpful memory device is you can think of, they start with a B, that the church is like a building, it's like the bride, and it's like the body. It's the building, the temple. That's what the dwelling place of God. The church is the bride of Christ. You know, for me, this Christmas break, it's hard to ever get away from thinking in school terms, is it not? You still think in terms of the 2 weeks you get at Christmas. I mean, I still think that way. Christmas break for me was wedding Christmas. I did my niece's wedding in South Florida, and then we had a wedding here yesterday. And it was so good to be associated with weddings that involve believers in Jesus Christ who were willing to affirm that, yes, the bride in this wedding pictures the church and the love that Christ has for his bride. So the church is like a building. The church is analogous to the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, of which we comprise the members. And so Jesus is the head. That suggests both source and rule. That's who Jesus is. And so the gospel is a message to be trusted, a certainty that we can have in uncertain times. There is a king. His name is Jesus. He is God, and he rules, and he reigns over his church. Now, one thing I want to touch on, because this has tripped up many people, is this phrase in verse 18 that says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, how's that been a problem? Well, there have been some who say, when I read that, they would say, this must mean that Jesus is the firstborn. So where you've got God the Father, Jesus, maybe he's got this place of prominence, but he couldn't be God because he had to have been created, right? He's the firstborn. In fact, that was an ancient heresy. There was a 4th century church leader named Arius who came proclaiming that type of teaching. His catchphrase that caught fire and became popular among some was, "There was a time when he, Jesus, was not." This is what Arius would say. This was wrong. He would say this, "There was a time when he, Jesus, was not." In other words, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And the church affirmed the deity of Christ as they came together at the Council of Nicaea. That's why we use the Nicene Creed. We used it last week to affirm that Jesus is fully God. We looked at the Westminster Confession this week as a means to confess our faith, to affirm Jesus is fully God. When the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn, it's stressing relationship. It's stressing preeminence, because we miss this in our culture, but in the ancient world, to be the firstborn was the place of prominence. You got the bulk of the inheritance. It was your duty to carry on the honor of the family name. Jesus is the firstborn in that sense. He's the firstborn who receives the place of prominence. Now, sadly, there are Arians who follow the teaching of Arius today. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, sadly. They hold that they don't believe that Jesus is God, that before Jesus lived on earth, he was Michael the archangel, and that Jehovah, whom they would declare to be the one true God, made the universe through him, that Jesus was a man who lived a perfect life. He died on a stake, not a cross. It's part of their theology. And was resurrected as a spirit, though his body was destroyed. They disavow biblical teaching and the teaching of God's people through the church. So this firstborn language then is not to be taken in that sense, but is the sense of the place of prominence. And so what Colossians is trying to drive home for us is the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so here's where we're going. When we face this uncertainty, that's what you need to remember, that Jesus is God and that he rules and he reigns and he's on the throne. That's this Jesus. That's what you need to remember. That's what you've got to beat into your heads when your world gets turned upside down. There is a king whose name is Jesus. He's real. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. My faith is an historic faith in the sense it's rooted in real events and real history. Jesus really walked the face of the earth. He really lived this life. He really healed the sick and raised the dead. He really died on that cross, and he really and truly rose again from the dead. And he really and truly right now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is on the throne. Do you see? This is Christology. This is the study of Christ, the theology of Christ. And I hope you see, you need that every day. You need that in relational difficulties. As you're in the midst of a heated exchange, and you think, there's no way we're going to work through this. There's no hope in this situation. But you know what? There is hope, because there is a king whose name is Jesus, and he rules and he reigns. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If the incarnation can happen, he can invade my situation. And he can see me through it. He may not totally change it, but he can see me through it. There is a king, and his name is Jesus, and he's on the throne. So who Jesus is eminently practical for a new year in which we face uncertainty. Certainly not only who he is, but what he's done can give us hope and certainty in times of uncertainty. Look at verse 16, because Paul goes on to say, not only is he the firstborn, he is the image of the invisible God, but for by him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Jesus has rightful supremacy and superiority over everything, even angelic beings, because perhaps part of the teaching they had come to receive was the necessary worship of angels they were given. And Paul's saying, look, he tops any angel you can conceive of. He created all things. He has supremacy. That's the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Every spiritual power you could ever conceive of, Jesus is king. I like what, this was helpful to me, William Hendrickson in his commentary. He says, what Paul is saying is this: these angelic beings of which false teachers are making so much, call them by whatever names you wish, are mere creatures, and having been created through and for Christ, are subject to Him. The inference, of course, is this. Also, for salvation, you should expect everything from Him alone, not from Him and the angels. Jesus deserves first place, honor, worship, glory, and obedience, because He's the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. That comes out in verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It reminds us of what we read in Acts. In Him we live and move and have our being. So Jesus is the Creator of life. He's the Sustainer of life. We'd have no life apart from Him. And He's also, of course, the Redeemer. Look at verse 20. I'll read 19 just to keep the flow. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. God necessitated and provided the cross. That's what we're reading here. That God necessitated, God provided the need for a cross through His character, and then He provided the remedy in the cross. That's what this whole business about reconciliation is. It reminds us about God's nature, that He's infinitely holy, that the world that He created was without blemish and was full of order and beauty, and that man was placed in the garden, this wonderful world that God had created, with a job of tending the garden and seeing life flourish. But what happened? Adam, in that garden, disobeyed God. What does that result in? Banishment and judgment. His guilt and sin was then passed on to His descendants, to humanity, and we inherit nothing but guilt and judgment. There's no hope. Our best efforts fail miserably. We sang about it in the song Free Grace. Our best efforts fail miserably to meet the standards of an infinitely holy God. He's holy and He's also just. He must punish sin and sinners. Judgment for sin because of God's character is demanded, and that's the bad news. And that's what makes the cross such a horrible reality, but it's also a wonderful blessing and joy to us, because in the cross, God provides the substitute in His Son to bear our sin in His body, on the tree, on the cross. He suffers in the place of sinners. That's what this passage says. He made peace by the blood of His cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus, our Redeemer, is our expiation and our propitiation. As our expiation, He takes away our sin. We're cleansed. As our propitiation, He bears the justice of God, the just wrath of God in our place. And so what the gospel is teaching us is that God does a work of self-satisfaction through self-substitution. God does a work of self-satisfaction through self-substitution. And so what we look forward to and through the gospel message is this great restoration and renewal of all things, that through Him He'll reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven. So we look forward to that time when there's no more crying, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more separation, no more death. In this church, no more goodbyes. I'm tired of goodbyes. We had a lot of moves. No more goodbyes. Nothing but happy hellos. We look forward to that. That's the reunion, the joy, the restoration of heaven. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving home to us in these verses. And by God's grace, I've done them justice. Who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. It's powerful, heavy, helpful stuff. So what have we done? Why the theology lesson? Here's my analogy. And this is where I want to bring it all together, hopefully. And I've used this analogy before, but what we've done this morning, Lord willing, is we've looked at the cable and the lobster claws. You're like, what? We've looked at the cable and the lobster claws. What am I talking about? Well, a few years ago, I went with my youngest son, Matthew, on a field trip it's a YMCA camp near Asheville, North Carolina, called Camp Greenville. And part as this camp has, which a number of camps have, are a ropes course. And they have high ropes and low ropes. And a high ropes course, it's called ropes, but there's not really, it's cables and wires, not a whole lot of ropes to it, really. But you've got these wires strung 50 and 30 feet above the ground, and there may be like two wires running parallel to each other, where you have to hold on to one wire and you walk along the other, and you're 15, 30 feet up in the air. You're thinking, and they have small children do this. Young kids are doing this. They're up in the trees. You're like, how do they do that? How could they put kids in that kind of danger? Well, because they're wearing safety gear. They're wearing helmets. They're wearing these harnesses, and these harnesses have cables with what they call lobster claws. In other words, because you've got two carabiner hooks, right? You've seen those. If you've got a college student, you've seen carabiner. They use them for key rings, and they're on their backpacks and so forth. And you hook a carabiner into a hook into one here on one cable, and then you've got another one hooked in. And before they send a child up to these cables to walk along this tightrope walk, they show them their safety gear. You're wearing this harness, and you've got these lobster claws, and they're clicked in, so you're safe. So when you get up there, and I've done these things at camp. I've had the joy of working at camp before. You get up there, you get nervous. You start looking at the ground, you get scared. The best thing you can do is look at your safety gear. Look at the cable. Look at the lobster claws. Those things that attach you to the cables. And then you can walk 30, 50 feet above the ground. And so what happens in the year ahead? You start looking down. That's a long way down there. And life may flip you upside down. That's happened to me on ropes courses before. And the harness saves you. And your harness, through a year of uncertainty and difficulty and fear, is that you're hooked in, that you know who Jesus is and you know what he's done. If your theology is not practical, either you've got bad theology or you don't understand your theology. So when you go through the ups and downs, I want you to remember it's well worth your time. Not so much to take your eyes off your circumstances and to focus on who is this king named Jesus that loved me and gave himself for me. And how might he sustain me, even as he sustains all of creation? I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? Look at the birds of the air. If I can sustain that, I can sustain you. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, the author Jesus is and perfecter of our faith. And so I would close with this as we go to the Lord in prayer. Is your trust and hope in Jesus this morning? Are your eyes, figuratively speaking, fixed on Jesus by the fact you've got your hope and trust in Christ and in him alone? You're not resting in trying to earn anything, trying to minimize Jesus' work on the cross, thinking you somehow earned God's favor. But is your hope and trust in this Jesus so beautifully described for us in the book of Colossians? Let's pray together.